Good morning. This morning's reading is from Matthew chapter 11, verse 1 through 19. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds."
As we were sitting over there, as I was standing, I suppose, over there singing, I just started to feel discouraged. And I think my eyes began to turn inward and look at myself. And that's a very unpleasant thing when you're about to get up here. But as we sang, "All glory be to Christ," it was just like God saying, "Lift up your eyes, get them off yourself. I must diminish so that he may increase," something that John the Baptist once said. So let's pray. How we need you to increase this morning, Father, in our own minds, in our own hearts, in this room. May Christ increase. May we diminish, because who are we? What have we earned? What blessing do we deserve? Nothing, none. But you give to us so freely, so lavishly, out of your own generosity, out of your own goodness. So we praise you and we worship you and we ask you, Father, give to us today through your word that we might receive life and life abundantly. There is no greater blessing than to know, like we know that we are breathing, that we are in your presence. And it is true, and it is real right now. Give us eyes to see it. Give us ears to hear it. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So as we've been working through Matthew, Jesus has just finished a very compelling, and I say challenging, discourse on mission. What it means to go out into the world and to gather people into the kingdom of heaven, right? The world imagined like a big field ripe for the harvest, field of wheat perhaps. And it is a muscular mission that Jesus is presenting to his disciples, not a mission that's for the faint of heart. Though I take it back, it is for the faint of heart. And it's a mission that's for the lowly, the powerless, and for the weak. It's even for the least in the kingdom of heaven, just as these disciples were. And so for us who are the faint in heart, who follow Jesus, we proclaim the gospel, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, as is declared in Romans 1:16. And Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit to dwell within our hearts, that out of our hearts might issue rivers of living water flowing like torrents from us, faint of heart though we are. So we, weak and weary, we have been made new creations in Jesus Christ, ambassadors of reconciliation, sons and daughters of the Most High God, sent out into the world. And regardless of the persecutions that we face and the crosses that we must carry, we will go. We will go as sheep among wolves, proclaiming that the kingdom of God is near. It is near in this room. So near that anyone in the whole world can just take a childlike step of faith, this little step, and enter into the kingdom of God and find life abundantly and be in the very presence of Jesus Christ, who is our King and our God. One tiny step, and you are in the kingdom of God. It's amazing. And so those things that we were seeing in Matthew chapter 10 are reverberating in today's passage. And there's something that's building in Matthew 11. And I want you to see the eschatological significance of this passage. You don't need to know what I just said. You'll find out soon. But as we discover the eschatological significance in this passage, I hope, I pray that our hearts are filled with worship for Christ, who is showing himself to be absolutely majestic, great, massive, filled with this prophetic glory that flows through the millennia. That's what I hope we see today. That's pretty big. Now, I've spent a lot of time thinking over this passage, long before I started writing the sermon, just kind of pouring over mentally the things going on here. There's a lot going on in Matthew 11, 1 through 19. So I've put a lot of mental energy into this, and I've tried to bring things together in a way that's helpful. But now I ask you, put your mental energy into what we're diving into. It's going to take you paying attention, thinking deeply, not sitting there just waiting to be spoon-fed, but participating mentally in what's going on, because it's huge. Let's look at verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Okay, again, Jesus spent this whole discourse, a whole chapter on mission, and so you might expect to then hear about the disciples out on mission, but you don't. You don't get a word of that. Instead, Jesus, who has been teaching his disciples how to work the harvest, it's him who's going out on mission, right? He's moving around Galilee. He's going to different cities. He's teaching. He's preaching. Verse 2, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, by way of reminder, John the Baptist is Jesus' slightly older cousin. And John was ministering along the Jordan River down in the wilderness of Judea, pretty close to Jerusalem, and he had this massive impact on the Jewish community. In fact, Josephus, the primary historian of this era, records John and the following of John far more broadly than Jesus. It would seem that John had a larger impact on Palestine than Jesus did in his day. But John had this profound impact, and he wasn't afraid to confront the ruling class. He was very confrontational. And in one of these confrontations, he's confronting Herod Antipas, who's this puppet of Rome. And for it, John gets thrown into prison. We're going to learn more about that in chapter 14. But ultimately, it's the end of John's ministry. It's the end of John's life. And so from the dungeon of Herod, which is where he is now, John hears news about the ministry of Jesus. He's receiving word about his cousin from his disciples. Apparently, they're able to visit him. Notice how verse 2 classifies what he's hearing. The deeds of the Christ, Christ being the Greek word for Messiah, which is the Hebrew word. Christ, Messiah, same thing. So John's hearing about the deeds of the Messiah, the deeds of the Christ. And after he hears what's going on, what Jesus is doing, something's not sitting right with John. So he sends his disciples to Jesus. So he's identified Jesus as the Messiah, right? He's identified Jesus as the Christ, and he sends his disciples to him to ask the question, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Basically, are you the Christ, or shall we be looking for someone else? Doesn't that seem strange for John the Baptist, of all people, to be asking? I mean, if you've been following along at all, if you know the gospel stories at all, this is a bizarre question coming from John the Baptist. Remember what he said back in chapter 3. John said, he said, I baptize you, Jesus, or sorry, he's saying to the crowds, I baptize you, crowds, with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John is referencing a whole variety of prophecies here. But there are two elements in that prophecy, in John's words, that are crystal clear. He says the Messiah will do two things. One, bring salvation. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will gather his wheat into his barn, bring his people into heaven. Two, he will bring judgment. The Messiah will bring judgment. He will baptize with fire. The winnowing fork is in his hand. He will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. It seems like John's prophetic proclamations are a bit heavy in his focus on judgment. He seems to see especially the judgment side of the Messiah's ministry. I think that fits very well with John's personality, something that we get a glimpse of through the various Gospels. So John lived a very austere life out there all alone in the wilderness, rejecting the comforts of the day, and he's fasting all of the time, and he's a hard man, he's confrontational. As I said, his ministry is primarily about exposing the evils of that generation and calling them out of that into repentance to prepare for what was or who was coming next. So I think we can understand John's question a little bit better. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Through that question, I think we get a sense that John is feeling doubt or disappointment or disapproval or maybe some combination of these. This great John the Baptist is having a very human moment. I think you can understand, right? If Jesus really is the Messiah, Israel's Messiah, what is he doing just moving around these small backwater towns in Galilee and hanging out with these incredibly insignificant people? What is he doing? Where is this sweeping salvation prophesied in Scripture? Where is the casting off of Israel's oppressors? Where is the judgment? If Jesus is the Messiah, the hope of Israel, if this is broken upon the earth, why is John lingering in Herod's dungeon, unjustly? And he did. John proclaimed publicly that this man from Nazareth is the Messiah. But he did not expect the Messiah to look like this. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." So in response to John's question and all of the confusion of emotion behind it, Jesus summarizes the works that he has been doing. So he's saying, here's what I've been doing. And verse 2 classified these works as the deeds of the Christ. It's so important to link what Jesus says he's doing with what verse 2 calls the deeds of the Christ. Because in doing that, in stating his works in such a way, Jesus is very intentionally pulling on a prophetic thread, one that we see, I think, most clearly described in Isaiah 35. "Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like the deer, and the young and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Here the prophet Isaiah is prophesying not about the coming of the Messiah, but about the coming of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. So there's this bristling note of judgment in Isaiah 35, and then there's this expansive, exuberant language of salvation. Again, the theme, judgment and salvation when God comes to Israel. Listen to the divine miracles that are listed in that passage. The deaf hear, the lame walk, the mute speak, and most profoundly, the blind receive sight. Of all of the miracles that are recorded in the Old Testament, there isn't a single record of somebody receiving sight. But it's promised. It's promised again and again. When God comes to Israel, the blind will see. And astonishingly, giving sight to the blind is Jesus' most frequent healing miracle. Now again, that Isaiah 35 is a prophecy about when Yahweh comes to Israel. But there's another prophecy in Isaiah that's decisively messianic. "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly." I like that I stammered on that. So Isaiah prophesies that when the Messiah, the Christ, the King, when he comes, eyes will see, ears will hear, mouths will speak. All these miracles are linked together in language of salvation and judgment, when God comes to Israel, when the Messiah comes to Israel. All the prophecies are pointing to this one stunning reality that we must grasp, that the Messiah and Yahweh are one. Jesus is the Christ, and he is God. Now, I labor over these, even though they might seem obvious to those who have been around church for a while, I labor over these prophecies and their implications because there is an eschatological theme that booms through them, and it's a theme that absolutely dominates this passage. So let's define some terms. The eschaton. The eschaton is the culmination of God's divine plan through all times. It is the initiation of the final age. It is what Jesus calls the kingdom of heaven. Eschatology is the study of the last things, or the study of the eschaton. Remember these words. When I say eschatological, it's related to eschatology, as in the study of the last things. In verse 6, Jesus, after giving these messianic, prophetic references, he says, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." All those powerful prophecies of judgment and salvation. And again, Jesus is moving around the towns of Galilee and he's hanging out with nobodies. It was offensive. It was confusing. His presence and his ministry was, they were confounding all of the expectations of that age. The religious leaders we see it in, we see it in the crowds and the disciples, we see it even in John the Baptist. They're all confounded by this man's ministry. And I think even the things that I speak on today, there's an expectation that's different for some than what I'll be presenting. But even though these expectations are confounded, still, Jesus proclaims and he performs the prophesied works of the Messiah. The deeds of the Christ belong to him. And so blessed is the one who is not offended by him. Blessed is the one who sees what Jesus has done, who sees who he is, and is not offended, who does not turn in disbelief, who does not reject him. Blessed indeed are you. So looking at Jesus' words through these prophetic strands, which is what he's doing here, he's causing the hearer to receive his words through the prophetic strands from the Old Testament. And he's doing that so John's faith will be strengthened and so that his doubts are eased, right? So John's flickering faith, or faltering faith, not flickering, or maybe just struggling faith, Jesus strengthens it by showing him his works in relationship to the Old Testament prophecies. Because it means something unbelievably profound. So he does this and he knows it's enough for John. This is enough to strengthen John's dungeon doubts. And then his disciples leave in verse 7. And that as they went away, John's disciples go away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. So he's talking about John behind his back here. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet." John's disciples are gone. Jesus turns his attention to the crowd. He wants the crowd now to understand who John is. So he doesn't need to introduce John. Everybody knows who John is. Again, his impact was huge in Palestine and among the Jews. Everyone knows who he is. And apparently, many in the crowd have been down to the wilderness in Judea and seen John in person. What did they go to see? Jesus gets a little sarcastic with them here. A reed shaken in the wind? Like you just go down for some tourism, to take in the scenery, to look at nature? A man dressed in soft clothing who lives in king's houses, is that what they went to see? Did they go to hear from somebody in the elite class? It's a little ironic there, because John is actually living in a king's house, though in his dungeon. So, of course, the crowds are interested in none of those things. They're not there for scenery. They're not there to hear from the elite class. Rather, they went into the wilderness looking for something else. They went looking for a prophet. Oh, and this would have been so amazing for the Jews of that day, because God had been silent for 400 years. Not one prophetic voice in that time. Silence from God. The people wondering, has he abandoned us? Is our God no longer with us? And then a voice, one calling in the wilderness. It would have been blown their minds and like been burning in their hearts. Is there really a prophet out there in the wilderness? We must go and see. Has God effectively returned to Israel? But he wasn't just a prophet, Jesus says. He was more than a prophet, something greater. Verse 10. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." So to help the crowds understand, and us understand, who John is, that he is more than a prophet, Jesus quotes from the prophet who came before John, 400 years before John, before that silence. He quotes from Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand up when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. And then I will draw near to you for judgment." The themes return again, and they continue to build the eschatological salvation and judgment that's coming to Israel. God sending two messengers, it says. One messenger to prepare the way. Prepare the way for whom? Malachi 3:1. To prepare the way before me, God says. John the Baptist, this messenger, goes to prepare the way of Yahweh. He is the messenger that will precede Yahweh coming to his temple, and when he comes to his temple, he brings judgment. The other messenger is effectively being equated as Yahweh, where is the Messiah. So Jesus says that that prophecy spoken 400 years earlier by Malachi is about John. And if John is the messenger preparing the way, then Jesus is the Yahweh who has come. Jesus is Yahweh who has come to break the silence. Jesus is Yahweh who has come to his temple, and are we not the living temple of God? Jesus is the Yahweh, the God of the universe, the Word become flesh, so that he can come to be with us and we can be with him. He has come to tabernacle among his people. And he shall be our God and we shall be his people. And he has come to bring judgment. More on that in a bit. In other words, what Malachi is saying, what these other prophetic strands are pointing towards, is that John the Baptist is the prophesied messenger who will immediately precede the advent of the eschaton. So he is more than a prophet. Jesus says of John, again, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Now, what amazing statements about a man. Jesus says, John the Baptist is the greatest human being that's ever been born. He's greater than Abraham, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than David. John is greater. Though it's not because John is more capable or more powerful or more righteous than any of them, it's because John has gotten to see the things which he has prophesied about, which no prophet has seen. Only John. John has seen the Messiah. John has seen the kingdom of God. of heaven come near, the eschaton draw near. Therefore, of all the prophets of old, John has received the greatest blessing. So he is greatest in terms of blessedness. But as great as John ever was, even the very least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. So he's a great prophet, but he would die too early. He would die too early to see the kingdom of heaven come in power. Okay, John did not see Jesus go to the cross. John did not see Yahweh sacrifice himself for sinners, taking the punishment for sin that we deserve. John did not see Jesus hanging there in agony, forgiving his enemies. He did not see that 3 days later that tomb was empty, and he did not see the risen Messiah with his nail-pierced hands and with his torn side, and he did not see death defeated, and he did not see Christ ascend to the right hand of the Father where he rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John did not see this, but we see it. With crystal clarity, the veil has been torn away, and through this book, we see. We behold the bloody cross and the empty tomb, and what we see in Christ crucified and risen is the wisdom of God and the power of God on full display. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block or offense to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We can look into the full sun of the majesty of God and not turn away. We get to behold the full glory of God. And everyone who sees these things as true, who sees in the cross the wisdom of God and the power of God, you presently belong to the kingdom of God. You belong. 400 years of silence. Not a single prophetic voice emerged. And then there's John. And now because of Christ, and because he has given us his Holy Spirit, we live in a prophethood of all believers, a priesthood of all believers, a nobility of all believers. In other words, that you who live in this new covenant age in which we live, if you are in Christ, then you are more blessed than John ever was. You are more blessed than Moses, than Abraham, than David, than any of them ever were. You are more blessed than them. Even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. And it's why we, faint of heart and little as we are sent into the world to proclaim this awesome message that the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe in the gospel. Blessed are you, you poor in spirit, you persecuted, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And it's a shame that we daily take these things for granted. We just live our lives without any distinction from the unbelieving world around us. What if we lived in this truth, lived out this reality? What would change about our lives, about mine? I mean, I think sometimes if my whole heart could fully embrace this and I not get sucked into distraction and the weeds of the world strangle me out, I just think that things would look a lot different. Dramatically so. Verse 12 says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. There's a very similar passage in Luke's gospel, using similar language. It has quite a different meaning. Here, in Matthew's gospel, I believe Jesus is simply saying that The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. There's attacks and persecutions and injustices. And violent people seek to take it by force. That take it by force phrase, it's actually just one word in Greek, can also be translated as plunder or seize. So violent people seek to plunder the kingdom of God. I believe Jesus means violent people try to violently tear people from God's kingdom, which is very much like we were seeing back in chapter 10. Christ's disciples are sheep among wolves. They're hated, they're persecuted, they're finding enemies in their own home. And though John was not in the kingdom of heaven, he's an example, taken by violent men, thrown into prison, and it won't be too long before a violent man takes John's head. And so I think Jesus is saying that though John is so great, it's always been this way. Violent men violently assault the kingdom of heaven. Now, quick parenthesis here. When I say that John wasn't a part of the kingdom of heaven, I only mean that he did not live in the age of blessing of the kingdom of heaven. He preceded it. He came before. He lived in a different age, the old covenant age, while we live in the new covenant age, and he was right there on the precipice of the new covenant. Even still, this is important for us to know, the blood of the cross flows forward and backward in time. So it's flowed 2,000 years into the future for us. It also flows into the past and is salvation to those who trusted in God before the cross. The difference is that we can see clearly the salvation that was wrought for us. They couldn't see it clearly. They saw it from a distance and dimly. So John is still saved, and we will still see him in heaven. He just did not live in the new covenant age under which we live. Close parentheses. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, seeing dimly, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Oh, you know, when Jesus says that, he's dropping a bomb. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And he did. Jesus just dropped this massive eschatological bomb. John was the Elijah to come. And Jesus is pointing our attention back to Malachi, back to that last prophet before the 400-year silence. Let's turn our Bibles to Malachi chapter 4. It's the very last bit of the Old Testament. These are the closing words of the Old Testament. Malachi 4. I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's not a long one. Listen to some of the same things that I've been talking about, the same themes. Malachi 4, verse 1. For behold, the day of the Lord is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law, my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, last words of the Old Testament, last words before 400 years of silence. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. You know, every year when Jews celebrate Passover at their Seder meal, gather around for a meal that lasts hours long, and they have these four cups of wine throughout the meal, and then they pour a fifth cup, but they don't drink from this cup. They set it at some houses, there'll be an empty chair at their table, and they'll set it before this empty chair. This is called the Elijah cup. And after this cup is poured and sits before this empty chair, the children around the table, the children of the family, they run out to the front door, they open the door, they look down the street. Is Elijah coming? They look for Elijah. And Elijah doesn't come. And so they go and they sit back down. They're giving expression to this yearning of the Jews, that this messianic redemption for which they so long and the judgment of their oppressors, that it would come and be announced by Elijah, that he would come and announce it. And now it's been thousands of years of waiting, and Elijah has not come, so think the Jews. But Jesus says, Elijah has come. Take note, Jesus, Elijah has not come literally. That's what the Jews are looking for. But John the Baptist has come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Jesus says he is the Elijah to come. John the Baptist is. For just as Elijah's ministry was to call the people back to God, so is John's ministry to call the people back to God, to repentance. And so Malachi's prophecy is fulfilled. Malachi chapter 4 fulfilled because John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah and announced the coming of the day of the Lord in the Messiah. Because look what else lurks in Malachi 4, if you're still turned to it. This also coming with the prophesied Elijah. The day of the Lord, burning like an oven, consuming the evildoers. The rising of the Son of Righteousness with healing to spread. It shall be a time of salvation and judgment. And we've seen this now over and over again. Judgment and salvation. The Messiah had come. This was the day of the Lord. So John understood it. He understood that with the coming of the Messiah also comes the day of the Lord. But he didn't see the judgment like he thought he would, and so he questioned. It didn't look like he expected, so he questioned. But Jesus says, he couldn't make it any more clear. The day of the Lord, spoken of by Malachi and Isaiah and all the rest of the prophets in the law that prophesied until John, all of them were pointing to this day. The day of the Lord, the dawning of a new age, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Yahweh to his people, the eschaton had come, for the kingdom of heaven was near, said Jesus. It was his whole ministerial announcement, the kingdom of heaven is near. The eschaton dawns upon you, Israel. Blessed is the one who is not offended by Jesus. He who has ears, let him hear. And then Jesus directs his focus, and talking about John, and now that eschatological significance of John, now he returns his attention to that generation and their response to John, their response to this dawning of the eschaton upon them. Verse 16. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, I'm sorry, let me back up. That wasn't 16. Verse 16 says, but to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. So this will be the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that we see that phrase, this generation. We're going to see it repeated again and with increasing frequency, and usually it's going to be paired with things like this wicked, lawless generation or words of judgment. So, and this generation means the people living at that time to whom he was speaking that did not believe and who would reject their Messiah, that generation. And so it's to that generation that Jesus says they are like children in the marketplace. A dirge is a sad song. It's a song of mourning. Of course, dancing signifies joy and celebration. That generation heard joyful sounds and they did not rejoice. That generation heard sorrowful things and they did not mourn. John confronted the Jews with their hardness of heart, with their unbelief, with their need for repentance, and they received it with complacency. They did not repent. Where there should have been mourning, there was indifference and indignance. And the religious leaders accused John of having a demon. A dirge was played, and they did not weep. Jesus proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor, that the kingdom of God was near, and the blind were receiving their sight, and the lame were walking, and the mute were speaking, the deaf were hearing. And the Jews did not rejoice. Where there should have been dancing, there was doubt and disdain, and they called Jesus a sinner who keeps company with sinners. The judgment was coming. That prophesied judgment was coming. The one that John was expecting was on the horizon. And as we saw last week, the truth of Jesus is like a sword that divides humanity, and it renders judgment, just as the very nature of it, renders judgment. Receive him, receive his kingdom. Reject him, receive condemnation and be judged. The generation that rejected their Messiah would indeed be judged. In 70 AD, when Rome invaded all of Palestine and they killed hundreds of thousands of Jews and they destroyed Jerusalem and they burned the temple to the ground. And even here in Matthew chapter 11, you see these fires beginning to kindle. And they will grow hotter throughout this book. You will see this judgment grow with greater clarity and greater volume as we progress through Matthew. Even next week, we're going to see louder language of judgment. And then pulling on a theme from Proverbs, speaking with a wisdom that surpasses Solomon, Jesus says, wisdom is justified by her deeds. So what are the deeds of wisdom that Jesus speaks of? Might it be that he's already told us? Go and tell. Go and tell what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. Wisdom. Only wisdom can see that millennia of prophecy are woven together in this one man. Only wisdom can see that Yahweh had come to his people in Jesus of Nazareth. Only wisdom can see that the eschaton had been inaugurated in Jesus Christ. And only wisdom can see that, behold, he makes all things new. Blessed is the one who is not offended by him. Now here I think it's very appropriate to explain the doctrine of inaugurated eschatology. It's the doctrine that the eschaton has been inaugurated. That all the eschatological prophecies of the Old Testament, they have dawned upon us, and yet these glorious promises have yet to be consummated. Right? The kingdom of God is indeed among us. It is in our midst. Jesus says that very explicitly. And yet it's not here in fullness. It's here, but it's not here in its totality. It's already here, it's not yet completed. For we still await the consummation, we still await the final return of Christ, we await the resurrection of the dead, we await the defeat of death. These are at the consummation. And yet its beginnings are in our midst. How often do you think about that? That the eschaton is here. Not in full, but in part. Like it is an incredible blessing that confounds all language, transcends all of our lives, fills every yearning within our heart, this kingdom of heaven which Christ has brought to earth. And that God is no longer silent. That we need not wonder, but he speaks, and he speaks to us through his word most profoundly. Most profoundly, we open the pages and we hear the very voice of God. It is awesome. You take this home with you, and you can open it, and you can hear from Yahweh, from Christ, as the Spirit speaks these words to your heart. His voice is pouring forth through the pages of Scripture. And if our speech to one another is informed by Scripture, like if Bible is on our tongues as we speak to one another, then we hear God in each other's voices. And Scripture also tells us that all creation, day and night, is pouring forth speech of the majesty of our Creator. And we have been given the Holy Spirit to reside in our hearts, who translates all of these things so we could understand them. So we could look at all this majesty and behold with crystal clarity in the face of Jesus Christ, Yahweh. Truly, we live in a glorious age. And I pray that every heart in this room is filled with worship for him who is and who was and who is yet to come. Blessed is the one who is not offended by Jesus. He who has ears, let him hear. Holy Spirit, do translate these things to our heart. May we live in light of these realities and not as if this is some fun, factual thing to know, but that we would be transformed. That we'll be faithful and obedient to you in every way, that we would go and proclaim, that we would love your word and see in them your very voice, hear in them your very voice. Yes, Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.